Well, if you've got a Bible with you, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 1. If you don't, then just listen carefully. But this morning our text is Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9 and going through the first letter in chapter 2, which is chapter 2, verse 7. So let's continue to worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word. This may be a difficult book, but it's just as much God's Word as the book of Romans. And it's our duty to study and to chew on it and to get the best we can out of it. So let's do so. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, as you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have called them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and the exposition of it. And I pray, Lord, that you will transform what's been written here into something useful and edifying for your people. Do not hold the ineptness of the one who preaches against your people, Lord. Feed your sheep. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't quite remember what day it was. Everything's a blur for the past 4 or 5 days. Like that. I'm sure I've mentioned this to you before about the Donald Duck cartoon where Huey, Dewey, and Louie come in to visit, and it's just like this maelstrom opens up in Donald Duck's house. Well, that's what it's been like at our house. With four wonderful, sweet grandchildren visiting for 4 days. But one of those days last week, I was sitting outside, and they were in this little kiddie pool having a great time, and the weather was really, really, really nice. And I was sitting in the shade of the house. The breeze was coming along the house. It was just a perfect day, looking up at the green trees and the blue sky behind. But it was that day when they had the forecast of those great storms, which are supposed to be sweeping across the nation. Of course, it didn't really do much here, but it was still a threat of approaching severe weather while we're in the midst of this just really pleasant, quiet time. And it's often like that in Alabama, isn't it? Because you hear about these things in Mississippi that are coming, and you just say, you can't look outside, you can't believe it. But as we continue our study of Revelation, it's kind of like that for us. Because I believe Revelation is a warning, and also it's designed to be an encouragement to Christians that suffer for the name of Christ. So as we continue today, this is the second week of our study in Revelation, so it's still by way of introduction, and I need to review some of the fundamentals, and I do recommend that you take the handout that I prepared and read through it, especially in the seven sittings like I suggest, so that you can kind of get the feel for why it's not my original idea, but why a lot of people look at Revelation and think it's not one continuous narrative describing events in the distant future, but rather seven visions which each display or describe the events and the situation on earth between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in this time that Jesus called this present age, and the apostles called the last days. The last days began with the resurrection of Jesus and continue until he comes back. There's no denying this is a difficult book, but that's one reason why there have been so many different ways of interpreting it and understanding it. But I don't believe that it's an issue that over which people should draw swords or even separate, as long as you stay consistent with our presuppositions, which are: this is the Word of God, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it has meaning for the church in all ages, and if we can't figure out quite the meaning of the millennium and that sort of thing, well, let's look at the main things. The main things, after all, are the plain things, and plain things are the main things. So the approach we take, and this is kind of review by way of review from last week, the approach we take is, first of all, to decide how do we look at the language of this book. Well, that's the way we look at any book of Scripture, with the grammatical and historical approach, looking at the words, looking at the meaning of the text. How is it intended to be interpreted by the reader? And generally, how do we find that out? By looking at the context. So you have the grammatical understanding of the words, the sentences, the type of literature it is, and then you have the historical setting in which the writer was and the people to whom he's writing, and that helps us understand the message that he intended for his readers and that the Holy Spirit intends for the succeeding readers for whom this book is ultimately intended. So when we look at the book of Revelation, we are compelled to recognize that it's filled with figurative language. Illustrations, images, pictures of reality. That the word picture is intended to convey an idea, not necessarily to mean that Jesus really had a sharp double-edged sword hanging out of his mouth. That would be bizarre, wouldn't it? We look at the part which we saw in the previous week of the seven spirits before the throne of God. Now, that's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, seven being kind of, by taking the whole of Scripture and looking at the number seven, it seems to indicate completeness, something that's finished, something that's perfect. And so then we begin to understand that there's not seven Holy Spirits, but the speaking of the sevenfold Spirit, the one who is perfect and holy and pure, the one who is in fact God himself. Jesus holding seven stars in his hand. Were they just little things that children might cut out in Sunday school, or were they glowing orbs of burning gas? It was a picture. And he tells us, not very helpfully, that the seven stars are the seven messengers, or the seven angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands of the seven churches. And we'll get to more about that next week. But I'm just trying to refresh your memory from last week about the use of figurative language. Figurative language appears all through Revelation, the 144,000 saints that are described, the 12 tribes of Israel who are in a list which is like no other list of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. The order is reversed and it just doesn't fit. This is clearly meant to be taken figuratively. And it's all over the New Testament. What's the most obvious place where Jesus used figurative language? The night he's betrayed, he picks up a piece of bread and says, "This is my body." He's using figurative language, but everybody knows what he means, right? Well, we would hope so. Some groups of Christians still seem to hold the idea that somehow that really is his body. But it's just a piece of bread which represents his body. In the same way, we have pictures here which represent something real, something that John actually saw, yet he's trying to describe it in ways which we can understand. This is not an abuse of Scripture. Sometimes we're accused of abusing the Scripture when we take this kind of approach. But what we're doing is simply recognizing what the author's intent was. The author is a man, but he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's taking what was written before and applying it to a situation in the present. I mentioned the example of Acts 15 where the Apostle James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, the leading figure anyway, and kind of the moderator of the General Assembly in Acts chapter 15, takes something, a text from Amos, and applies it to what was happening right in those days. You look back at the context in Amos, say this is clearly about Israel, and yet James is applying it to the church. They're talking about David's tent being rebuilt, the Gentiles being gathered in, and James says that's what's happening here. He's not abusing the Scripture, he's simply understanding that all of Scripture points to Christ in one way or another. Some ways explicitly, some passages more implicitly. So when we take the scriptures and look for the figurative language and say that this and try to understand what the image is implying, then we're not abusing a text. We're in fact being true to it. And I claim that that's being more literal than someone says Jesus really had a sword hanging out of his mouth. No, what comes out of people's mouths? Words, right? What comes out of Jesus' mouth? The Word of God. Okay? In Hebrews, the Word of God is compared to a sword. Back in Jeremiah, I believe it is, the Word of God is compared to a hammer. Does that mean I should drive nails with this? No, it means that the Word of God is something that can smash strongholds, break people's hearts. So, figurative language is simply being true to the Scriptures, in my opinion. Okay, now the second thing we talked about last week was the structure of the book. I've already hinted at this and reminding you that we're going to take the approach that it's seven separate visions. They overlap. In fact, one where they kind of, the account of one begins before the other one is finished, a couple of paragraphs. But still, it seems like, and I think it was one professor at Westminster, California, who came up with this idea of being in the production booth of a football game, watching the various cameras on the different screens. You can see what happened. The same play, but it's replayed from different vantage points. So you have a sideline camera, you have the opposite field camera, you have this end zone camera, you got this end zone camera, you even got a camera on the center's helmet. You see how a play, a description, a video of the same play would look a lot different from the 50-yard line than it would from the vantage point of the center, right? The center, you just see this guy coming at you, and then there's this kind of turmoil and a lot of action. and then it's over, and you got to look at another screen to see what actually happened in the play. Well, that's kind of what Revelation is, it seems to me. And the reason we'll see as we go along is the there are certain aspects of each one of these sections which kind of anchor the section to the beginning of the age we're in now and to the end. Even the letters to the churches begin with a specific life setting for the particular church in Asia, and then end with a promise that if you endure all the way to the end, you'll receive this fabulous reward from Christ. Now, how much did the early Christians get of all this? It's hard to say. But the central message resonated with them because they lived in troubled times. They endured persecution and tribulation. And they, with the faith that God gave them, patiently endured through it. Not without hope, but with hope. Understanding and looking forward to the arrival and the return of King Jesus. The people in the first century, the people in the second century, the third century, you read the accounts in Fox's Book of Martyrs about the terrible things that they endured for the sake of Christ. They're all looking towards the coming of Christ and being faithful in Him. See, it's really about King Jesus. That's what Revelation is about. It's not about how to figure out where the UN and the Soviet Union or modern-day Russia or communist China fit into the account of the end times, or how the Arab oil embargo and the black helicopters and so forth fit into everything. And I'm not making any of that up. Those are things which have been in books published over the past 50 years, trying to make head or tail what's going on here in Revelation. No, Revelation is about Jesus. It's about the church suffering for Christ, about Christ understanding the suffering, and Christ praising us for enduring and exhorting us and encouraging us to endure. That's what Revelation is about. So let's make a few observations on the text before us this morning. And next week we'll get in deeper into the letters of the letters to the seven churches. But first observation that strikes me reading through the text we read here this morning, which was John's particular account of where he was, and then the first letter to the church in Ephesus, is that when we read, John is in exile on the account of what? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Does that mean he's exiled because of something what God has done? Well, not exactly. John is in exile for testifying about Jesus and testifying and preaching the Word of God. And if this is, as I think, in the 90s, 90 A.D. and thereabout, the Roman Empire has begun to recognize that the Christians are not merely a Jewish sect, which is something completely new, and therefore they're not going to be subject or protected by the special status the Jews had. You know, the Romans would come in and impose their religion, if you could even call it a religion, a state religion, upon the people they subjugated, and allowing them to keep their own gods, but they still had to sacrifice to the emperor's cult, the cult of Caesar. As long as you would say Caesar is Lord, you're okay. Well, the Jews, being particularly so monotheistic, were exempt from that. And so the Christians, being looked on as part of the Jews, would be also exempt. But then as they began to see the differences, and of course the Jews, unbelieving Jews, would stir up trouble against the Christians and so forth. And as the persecution unfolded in the times of the Roman Empire, progression of the Roman Empire, the test would be for the Christians, can you say, Kairos, Caesar? Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would say, well, no, Christ is Lord. We will pay taxes to Caesar. We will be your soldiers. We will be your best citizens we can. But we will not acknowledge him and bow the knee to him as God. And so many went to be killed by the lions. And I mean, that really happened. Christians being thrown to the lions. People being burned to death and so forth. That's what was going on. That's because of the testimony of Jesus, the preaching of God. And John somehow escapes. Persecution comes in waves, and sometimes it's more intense, and it also depends on where you were, who the governor was. Anyway, John had been preaching probably in Ephesus or in western Turkey, and ended up being exiled to this island. Now, tradition tells us that he was later released and died at Ephesus. Very old man, and you've heard some of that before. So John is in exile on account of his testimony for Christ. And he says, I, John, who I'm your partner in tribulation. A partner in tribulation. What he's getting at is here, I am suffering for Christ. You're suffering for Christ. The implication here is that that's the normal state of the church. The normal condition of the church is to be persecuted. This is a theme which goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. David and Goliath. Moses and Pharaoh. Babylon and Israel. This war of Satan against the people of God. That's normal. And that's what the New Testament tells us. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I tell you the truth, Jesus said later. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. That's almost the summary of the book of Revelation right there. Persecution and eternal life. John chapter 15, Jesus said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. In other words, if they're against you, against me, they'll be against you. If they're for me, they'll be for you. So you can see how John says, I'm your partner in tribulation and patient endurance. Tribulation, patient endurance is what Jesus warned his people about. That it would come. Now, does that bother you? It bothers me. I don't like the idea of it. And we, for the past 300 or 400 years in this country, have enjoyed a lull in the waves of intensity of the opposition from the powers of evil. That may be changing now. It bothers me. I don't like the idea of that. I don't like the idea of that for my children, or especially my grandchildren. But that's a worldly attitude. The prospect of suffering for Christ is not something we're going to should go looking for, but if it's our lot, then our attitude should be the attitude of Peter and John when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ, and they went home rejoicing that they've been counted worthy for suffering for the name of Jesus. So I think that's the primary reason that Revelation is given to the church. To warn us about tribulation, to encourage us in patient endurance of it. But notice that John doesn't just say, I'm your partner in tribulation and patient endurance. I said, I'm also your partner in the kingdom. The kingdom which is in Jesus. You see, that's the good part about Revelation. That's what makes me really like Revelation. I don't like so much reading about persecution. I don't so much like reading even about judgment of the wicked. Although that's kind of wrapped up, which is in what is the good part, which is the kingship of Christ. That thrills me. We'll get to chapter 4, and 5, when we read about the worship, the heavenly worship, and the creatures shouting back and forth, holy, 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 and the congregation falling on their faces, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to see power and honor and glory. That's like just, man, I just can't wait to see that and to be part of that. And that's what he's getting at here. Because what we have in this book is not just the state of the church in this age. We also have the character of the risen Christ, Christ the King. And when John hears that voice like a trumpet, there's that figurative language again, and he turns around and he sees someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His hair and his head were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Again, that figurative language, except what he's describing is something even more awesome than that. Frightening. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned his head on Jesus during the Last Supper, falls at his feet as though dead. Because the glorified Christ is so awesome. He's so terrifying. Just not because John is guilty, but because John is not holy like that, like Jesus is. And so the apostle, the prophet, the one who understood all this, even he is overwhelmed. That's disquieting to think of Jesus. You know, you think of Jesus as the guy you see in the Jesus film with the white robe and the blue sash and, you know, always got a kind word for everybody, which is true. That's him. But at the same time, to borrow that phrase from C.S. Lewis, which I can't get out of my mind, he's not a tame lion. So it's disquieting to think of this fierce, awesome God-man who is our Savior. It's kind of disquieting, yet it's also comforting. And that's what this is about, really. It's comforting. If he affects us that way, how will his enemies react? Because in Jesus Christ, there's one of us. He's God, fully God, but he's also fully man. He's one of us. And in him, there is all power, all sovereignty. The eternality of God is his. And he is returning one day to judge the earth, to settle all the accounts. When we get to Revelation chapter 19, an account of the of Judgment Day, and in the language of Revelation, all the hosts of the world are gathered to make war against Christ and his people. And Christ appears. And you have this great account of this terrible, hard-fought battle, right, which wages and goes back and forth, right? Who will win? That's not what you see. Christ appears, and there isn't any battle. It's over. Wives of nations, you know, try. It's insanity. There is no doubt to the issue of this battle. Christ has already won. He is the infinite God-man. There's no battle to be fought. He simply arrives, and it's over. Now, this is reflected in the letters to the seven churches, in the one before us, which we'll look at more detail next week. But you see, there is a recognition of the difficulties. Jesus says in verse 2 to the people in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Those are words of praise, aren't they? Encouragement. I know you're struggling. I know you're suffering. And I know that you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently. So there's praise for doing it, bearing it for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. But then there's an exhortation. I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. In other words, they're becoming cold, and they're wearing out. So this letter to them is not a condemnation, but it's encouragement. It's saying, I know what you're going through. I'm right there with you. Remember him standing among the lampstands? That's a figurative illustration of the fact that Christ is present among his church. And as we look through the letters, we'll see that they're suffering from dealing with false teaching, physical persecution. Some have died, given their lives for the name of Christ. There's economic persecution. There were issues about belonging to trade guilds and so forth. If you weren't a member of a guild, you couldn't practice that particular trade. And one of the things that the trade guilds did was have sacrifices and sacrificial meals to the god, patron god of that particular trade. Christians, you know, were troubled about whether participating in that. That was a form of persecution. There's always this relentless temptation to conform. I think this sort of thing is still going on in the world today. This is part of the torrent which flows out of the serpent's mouth against the church. In some parts of the world, you have physical persecution. In other parts of the world, you have the kind of things that we face, which isn't even really hard to sometimes categorize it as persecution, except it really is, because it's this relentless pressure to conform, to be nice, to say, well, that particular sin, after all, they love each other. You know, can't we just all get along? And what we're doing is compromising the Word of God. That's a pressure, and that is a temptation just to avoid confrontation. Sometimes people even make those errors in the interest of what they think is advancing Christ's kingdom. But in reality, you don't break the law to uphold the law. You don't have the right to do what is wrong. So their recognition of the difficulties, he gives words of encouragement. I know what you're going through. I'm with you. I'm among you. I'm in your midst. Admonition. Watch this particular area. And promise to those who persevere. So we have the an anchor in the days of John when he's writing that particular church, but these are pressures and temptations which are advanced against the church throughout history. There's always been economic persecution. There's always been false teaching. There's always been temptation to conform. And then the promise to those who persevere anchors it at his return. To him who overcomes, in other words, last through the whole war. Maybe you're going to die in the Alamo. Maybe you're going to die at Corregidor, but you're going to go out with your flag flying, your colors held high. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we see first century, end of time. The vision here of the Jesus standing among the lampstands and the instructions to the seven churches kind of fit the structure that I'm kind of advancing here of this is one particular vision which spans this present age. So this first vision is anchored in present day. Whatever day the reader is in, it looks forward to the age to come. And the encouragement is there in the person of Christ. That, as the hymn writer says, though the wrong seems all so strong, what? God is the ruler yet. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would prepare us for whatever you have for us. We certainly enjoy our freedom to worship you as we see fit, to gather, to sing. We know that other Christians throughout the ages, and even in this age, this day that we live today, suffer for doing what we do freely. Whatever pressure, whatever challenge is going to be thrown our way, we ask that you give us the strength to endure it with patience and to hold your banner high, to never compromise on the truth of your word, and to be faithful. Even unto death, if that should be our calling. Encourage us with the picture and the vision and the reality that is Jesus, God and man, one person. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.